Revelation of John. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The church, the angel, the messenger, that's the word angel, is really an untranslated Greek word, angelos. It means a messenger. And so this is God's messenger to the church at Sardis. It is a message being delivered from Jesus through the angel to the church in Sardis. This is the fifth of the seven churches of Asia, what it was called the Roman province of Asia, what today is Western Turkey, Sardis. And before I read that passage, I just want to help you anticipate some of the language you're going to hear there. You're going to hear a phrase, "You're alive, but you're dead." You're going to hear a phrase, "Wake up." The words, "Wake up." "Strengthen." "You're about to die." "Remember." "Keep." And then "Wake up again." So twice they're told to wake up. One of the reasons that I think that idea of "remember" goes back to the fact that historically, Sardis actually was it was the capital of its own little country at one point, about 500 or 600 years before Christ, a country called Lydia. And twice in their history, there were surprise attacks on Sardis. And they were attacked at the very strongest part of what they thought was the strongest, most safest place of their part of their city. And they were attacked at that very place, and twice, between 500 and 600 years before the birth of Christ, they were attacked, and again about 200 years before the birth of Christ. This is a picture of Sardis today, the ruins of Sardis. And the thing I want to point out, if you look at the very back on the right, you see there's a mountain that's about 1,000 foot higher than the rest of Sardis. And they had a citadel that was built there. This is a recreation of probably what that looked like before the time of Christ. And notice this wall that runs up that ridge. And then that wall also was up on the top. And you'll notice there are some steep cliffs. So you've got this wall and these steep cliffs. Now, there may be some people today that would tackle climbing that cliff, but I'm not one. And one of the strengths that the people of ancient Sardis saw for their city was, who's going to conquer us there? Who's going to climb up this loose rocks of this cliff and attack us like that? And so this is another view of that same place where they had their citadel or their fortress. And the thing that happened was, though, they felt like that was such an impregnable place that they didn't put guards there much. You put the guards where you think they might can get over the wall, but who can get over the wall if they go up the cliff? Have to go up the cliff first. And there's one historian that tells a story of related to their first surprise attack about 500 or 600 years before Christ. The Persians were attacking Sardis, and they were watching the wall, and they noticed one soldier along the wall above the cliff, and the guy. Who can believe this? A soldier would do this, but the soldier dropped his helmet. And it went down the wall, and it went down the cliff, and it stopped part of the way down. And what the Persians observed was they saw that there was a way that you could go down and retrieve his helmet. So they marked that spot. And that is how they went up and attacked the city of Sardis. They found the spot because the guy dropped his helmet. And so they were able to conquer Sardis going up those cliffs like that because there was a way to go. And so they were surprised. And if you think about these surprises, it's sort of like if you think about our country and surprise attacks, you think of like Pearl Harbor. People still remember what happened at Pearl Harbor. Or if you think about 9/11, surprise attack on our own shores. And people still remember that. They still talk about that. And that was the case with Sardis. They still remember, you got to watch out. Don't be surprised. Don't allow yourself to be surprised. And so I think that's interesting that when I read this, notice the stress there on being alert. Wake up. Don't lull yourself into complacency. In other words, I think is the point. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You may listen. You may want to follow along in your Bibles as well. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it, and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1. You know, I hope you got your Bibles. Take a look here. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. It mentions the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits, those are first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. Notice what he says. There are these seven spirits who are before God's throne. They've got a job to do, in other words. They have something they're supposed to be doing. A chapter over from chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 5, they are described along with this term that they are seven torches of fire, which I want to suggest you might think of it. And my understanding is in England, you don't say flashlight, you say torch. And it's the idea that it sheds light. You are able to see what you might not otherwise see. The seven torches help God to be able to see. And in chapter 5, verse 6, these seven spirits, it says, are sent out on patrol. They have the job of being out on patrol. And my point, I think the point in all of these is, and in particular of the mention in chapter 3, verse 1, of the seven spirits, is the idea that Jesus is alert. And Jesus is fully informed. There's nothing that passes his view, his understanding, his knowledge. In fact, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, what Jesus says. Having mentioned these seven spirits, he says, I know. Yeah, I know. Jesus sees beyond the surface. Jesus knows things about you nobody else knows, good or bad. Jesus knows that. And in fact, Jesus may know more about you than you know. He's got these seven spirits. He's got these torches. And he says to this church as a whole, he says, you know, you've got a reputation. If anybody brings up Sardis somewhere else, they say, well, that's a living church. That's a church that's really alive. But he says, my concern is, I think you have that reputation, but you're really not alive. You're not really active. You're not really alive in your life with me, with God, and with Jesus Christ. And so chapter 3, verse 2, what's the very first thing he recommends? Be alert. Wake up. Don't be like those folks in the history of the city where you live, where they think you're safe and nobody can get over the wall. Wake up. Be alert. Notice he says, you're not all gone. So strengthen what's remained. You're near death, but strengthen what's remained. Your works are incomplete in God's sight. I think that's what his point is. Strengthen what's remains. There's something to start with, but now grow, increase, become more what God would want you to be, because your works are incomplete in God's sight. And then look at chapter 3, verse 3. And so he says, and I want you to stop and remember. Remember where you started. Remember what you received at the very beginning. Remember what you heard at the very beginning. Have you forgotten those things? Are you ignoring those things? And so give attention again to the basics, the fundamentals of the beginning of your life in Christ. And so remember, not only remember what you received and what you heard, but keep it. Do something with it. Act on it. Make it a part of your life. And repent in whatever way is needful. But notice also in 3 verse 3, he says, so wake up. And the reason you need to wake up, and the reason you need to be alert, is he says, you don't know when I'm going to come. You need to wake up, because I'm going to come like a thief, he says. And the point of that is, I don't know a lot about robbing, thievery. What I do know is thieves do not ever call up the owner of a house and say, I would like to come by 2 in the morning. On Tuesday. How about that? Would that be okay? That's when I'm coming. That their surprise, unexpectedness, is the characteristic of thievery. You don't call the sheriff up and say, I'm planning to do some thievery, and so would you meet me up there? You don't know the hour when I'm going to come. Jesus teaches this earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Jesus says to his followers, stay awake, be alert. And this is where he brings this same idea up. Thieves do not make appointments. You don't know the hour. And in fact, neither does the Lord. Jesus himself said, I don't know when this second coming will occur. God only knows that. And it's interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks up on this teaching of Jesus and says this to the church at Thessalonica. He will come like a thief in the night. And Peter himself says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, like a thief in the night. But notice, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, in fact, look at that with me. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 is where he brings up this idea of coming like a thief. But then look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 6. Look at that. So in verse 6, notice his point. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, have our wits about us. That's the point. And so stay awake, just as Jesus said, stay awake, be alert. So also Paul says that same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. If you come back to Revelation of John chapter 3, notice what he says. This is a message for maybe the majority of the church at Sardis, but not everybody. He says, I still have a few. There are still a few of you who are awake. Still, there are a few of you who are alive, a few of you who have names. It's interesting. I know the names. I know who it is. And their garments are unsoiled, which I think is a way of saying they're not caught up in sin. And they walk. And I think when he says walk, that's covenant vocabulary out of the Old Testament. To walk with the Lord means to live in the light of God. And so they walk with me, they live with me, and they are dressed in white. They are worthy. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, that one is clothed in white garments. Notice that in chapter 3, verse 5. I would point you to chapter 6. Do you remember that there are martyrs who are addressed in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? This is remember the opening of the seven seals. We've talked about this previously. We'll talk about it some more in weeks coming up. But in chapter 6, notice verses 9 through 11. He opens the fifth seal. And what he sees is there are people under the altar, the temple altar, in this vision. And it's the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and their witness. And verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, "How long till you vindicate us, till you judge that we have done the right thing to give up our lives for our faith?" And the response is interesting because the response doesn't ever give them the answer to what they asked. If you look at verse 11, what they're told is, here, put on this white robe, which is a sign that you are a people who've done what's right. You're going to dress as those who have done what's right. You're not a sinful people. But then he says, but go ahead and rest some more. You're at rest. You've been martyred. You're at rest. And scoot over. We're not done. There will be others who will be martyred. And so the number is not full yet of those who are martyred. But notice earlier in chapter 3, verse 5, he speaks of those, there are some at Sardis who are overcomers, and they are clothed in white garments. And in chapter 3, verse 5, the revelation of John, it mentions this phrase, the book of life. If you've heard sermons about the end, about the second coming, you probably heard mention of the idea of the book of life. That phrase, book of life, it shows up over and over again in the revelation of John. You might want to look at these. Chapter 13, verse 8. You have there is this one that's the beast. Don't want to suggest to you as a way of, in a vision of speaking of the Roman Empire. But you have this beast who is worshipped by the earth dwellers, it's called. It's those who are earthly in their viewpoint. And they are looking to Rome as the great power. And he says their names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 13, verse 8. If you look at chapter 17, verse 8, these earth dwellers marvel at the beast. And it says these earth dwellers are those whose names are not in the book of life. Chapter 20, verse 12. The dead are judged before the throne based on what is recorded in the book of life. It says, according to what deeds they have done, works they have done. In chapter 20, verse 15, anyone not named in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire, it says in chapter 20, verse 15. And then in chapter 21, verse 27, chapter 21, verse 22 speaks of the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the earth, there will be a new temple, a glorious temple. And only verse 27 says, only the ones who enter that temple are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 21, verse 27. That same phrase has background in the Old Testament. There is so much of the revelation of John that comes directly out of the Old Testament. In fact, I was reading a book recently on the revelation of John, and it's done by an Old Testament scholar. And it's really helpful because a guy named Trimper Longman, because he picks up on things that even somewhat subtle things in the revelation of John that come directly out of books like the book of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel in particular. But that phrase, Book of Life, shows up numerous times in the Old Testament. Moses speaks of the Book of Life in chapter 32, verse 32 of Exodus, where he's pleading that God would not wipe out Israel that built the golden calf. And he pleads with God not to blot them out of the Book of Life. Psalm 69, verse 28, speaks in a similar way. In Daniel 12, verse 1, speaks of the names that are in the Book of Life in a similar way. So if you come back to Revelation of John, chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, there are a few. And he says, I will confess them before the Father. Again, this comes out of the Gospels. Jesus, in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus in each of those speaks of this idea that if you confess me, if you speak up for me, if you admit that you're devoted to me before men, I will be devoted to you. I will speak of your devotion before the Father. I will confess you before the Father if you confess me before men. In all three of those, in Matthew 10, Mark 8, Luke 12, all three of those, Jesus stresses that point. This letter ends by, as all of these letters do, by saying, does anybody have their ears on? Is anybody paying attention? Is anybody listening? And what has been said to the churches? Will this make a difference? I want to suggest three things that I find helpful in hearing this letter. I hope that maybe some of this will be helpful to you as well. One of those things is, as I listen to this letter, I'm reminded the fact that Jesus knows me. We sing this song tonight, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know what else the Bible tells me? Jesus knows me. This I know. Jesus knows me. Jesus knows what no others know. Jesus knows your challenges. Jesus knows your obstacles. Jesus knows your history. Jesus knows your lapses. Jesus knows your failings. Jesus knows your rebellion. Jesus knows beyond and below the surface. All I know is just what I see. Jesus knows more than that. Jesus does not easily let go of us in spite of all of our failings. He knows us. Jesus knows me, this I know. That can be good or bad, can it? And I think that's the point. If he knows what's bad, maybe nobody else knows. Wake up. Be alert. Pay attention. A second thing that I want to suggest that this letter tells us is that we need imagination. Here's what I mean by that. It doesn't take much to imagine what you can see. But it takes imagination to trust, to believe in the unseen. There is another reality that our eyes never see, except perhaps if you think in terms of the eye of faith. There is a reason to hold on. There is a reason to obey God. There is a reason to be faithful to God. But it requires imagination to believe that there is this God we cannot see with our eyes. To be true to Him, to be alert, to be ready. I suspect most, if not all of you, have heard of the writer C.S. Lewis, the British writer. I don't know how many of you have read the books, the Chronicles of Narnia. One of the great values of those books is it helps your imagination. It helps you imagine what is going on in the realm of God, unseen to human eyes. And that's, we need this imagination. It's not that we're imagining something that's not real, but we imagine what is real, but we cannot see it. That is the challenge for the church at Sardis. That is why they keep being told, wake up, remember, wake up. There is a reality that your eyes will never see, but it is just as real as what you do not, what you see with your eyes. And so it's right, it's good to be true, to be alert, to be ready, to live in readiness. The third thing, we need to be people of spiritual readiness, alert. Think about the idea, imagine you're on the wall, and there's the cliff. How can I ever be attacked? But be ready, be watching. I have a friend from high school that was in ROTC in college. And after college, he went into the U.S. Army. He served for several years in the 82nd Airborne. And one of the things he told me a while back was that, by the way, this guy's named Tim. And Tim is actually in the same nursing home that my mother is. Tim has Parkinson's disease. So I see him almost every time I go see my mother. Tim was told me one time that he was stationed in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And he was part of a brigade. I had to ask Cody about some details on it. Cody Groves was in the 82nd Airborne, so he filled in. I couldn't remember some of the language that Tim used, and he talked about they were part of a brigade that Cody gave me the term here, Division Ready Force, the DRF, 82nd Airborne. What that means is that brigade takes turns in which they are on call, in which they have to be ready to respond within an hour and be able to be ready to be in their plane and wheels up in 18 hours to go anywhere in the world to parachute in, to come in and be the force representing our country. And I thought of that when we thought about this idea of readiness, that the idea that we would be a people, we understand what that is for military, readiness, being ready to respond. Well, we're called to maybe even a greater readiness, to be alert, to wake up. We are lulled to sleep or inattention. It takes attention. It takes alertness to be faithful to God. Because again, it's this idea of we need some imagination. And may God help us to be alert and be ready. You know, when we gather around this table on Sundays, it's some readiness training, don't you think? We eat this bread, we drink this cup, this tangible, material thing that we can see and touch and taste. But it triggers our imagination. We remember. And it puts us again on alert as followers of Jesus. It might be that you need to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation.